Remain standing for our lesson of the day, which comes from Acts chapter 2. I will read verses 42 to 46. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for it as a lamp to light our path through the darkness. Father, may you cut through the darkness all around us this day, that we would see the way forward clearly, the way that you are calling your church in this time and place. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this day with power, with authority from on high, that you would shape us, transform our hearts. Father, make this community of Trinity Presbyterian Church a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This is All Saints Sunday. All Saints Day itself is November 1st, and so we celebrate All Saints Sunday on the first Sunday in November each year. All Saints is a time to remember all the saints, as you might expect, all those Christians who have gone on before us, who have paved the way for the church of today. It is a time to remember and to celebrate God's faithfulness to his people over the centuries from one generation to the next. Now, what I often try to do each year on All Saints Sunday is preach something of a history lesson rather than an exposition of a text from Scripture. I try to take some period of the church's history and draw lessons out of it. It's very important for us to know our history, for us to know our story. Now, obviously, it is especially important for us to know our story as it is recorded in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, from creation down to the days of Jesus and the apostles. But that story didn't stop there. It didn't stop with the death of the last apostle. It continues on and has continued for the last 2,000 years as Jesus continues to gather and mature his people from every nation under heaven into his body, into his bride, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And the chapter in that story of the church's history that I want to dwell on this morning is one that comes from the very early days of the church, basically that period between the death of the last apostle and the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine. When Constantine became a Christian, he was the first emperor to do so in the 4th century, and of course it radically changed things for the church. But I want to focus on that period between the time of the apostles and the conversion of Constantine. I want to talk about the early church. Now, I know that Protestant Christians sometimes have a hard time relating to the early church, especially a lot of American Christians feel very disconnected from the early church. In fact, some in the American church have thought that after the apostles died, the church pretty much fell off the face of the earth for well over 1,000 years. The church pretty much fell into massive sin and error right away, and the gospel was completely lost, or almost completely lost, for 1,500 years until Martin Luther came along and began the Protestant Reformation and recovered that ancient gospel. Now, that's just not true. That's a false telling of the church's story. Certainly, there have been times in history when the church was in error and needed reform, and the 16th century was one of those times. And God raised up Martin Luther and Martin Bucer and John Calvin and other men to do that work. But the reformers themselves did not see history that way. They saw their project of reform in the church as reforming the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and they saw it as a matter largely of returning to the early church, the purity that was found there, as well as carrying forward the best features of the medieval church. See, if you can only trace back your ecclesiastical lineage, your ecclesiastical family tree, 500 years, then you are not being true to what the Reformation was all about. It wasn't starting something new from scratch. It was carrying forward the best of what the church had been in the previous generations. And so I like to say, Protestants are Catholics too, because we too are members of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Don't be thrown off by that word Catholic. It simply means universal or global. It's the church as she exists in all times and in all places. And so as protesting Catholics, we acknowledge God sustaining his church down through the generations. Not only that, but we protest the errors that have crept into some parts of the church. We believe that the church should be ever reforming herself by God's grace according to God's word. And if we seek to do that, there is much that we can learn from that early portion of the church's history. The church fathers are the common possession of all Christians. Maybe we shouldn't call them church fathers. Maybe we should call them church babies. That's what some have done, because really, they were earlier, we're later. We're supposed to be more mature and supposed to build upon what they've done. But however you look at it, whether you think of them as church fathers or church babies, there is much that we can learn from the early church, much that is instructive for our own time and place. So understand, the church's family album, your church's family album, includes not just reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, not just Christian heroes of our own time, but great medieval Christians like Anselm and Bernard of Clairvaux and Hugh of St. Victor, and also early Christians like Ignatius and Augustine and Clement. And if you're completely disconnected from the medieval church, from the early church, there's a huge hole in your understanding of Christianity. And what I want to do this morning is try to help to fill that hole if it's there. Since All Saints is a time to recall and celebrate the saints who have gone before us, I want to do that today, and I want to do it by focusing on that early part of the church's history, the early church. Now, the first thing I want to do is draw some parallels between the early church and that situation, that pre-Constantinian situation, before Constantine converted and first made Christianity legal and then afterwards even made Christianity the official religion of the empire. I want to draw parallels between that pre-Constantinian time and our own day, our own time and place. And I think that's important, because if there are ways in which the American Empire is like the Roman Empire, then there are certainly ways in which the church of our day should look like the church of that day. There are lessons that we can learn from the church of that day, because the church of that day had astounding success in that kind of situation. I want to point out some parallels, and then we'll draw out some lessons. And if you want to know, that the conviction that stands behind this sermon is that period of early Christianity, the period of the early church, contains insights that are very, very appropriate for us, because probably for the first time in a long, long time, we are in a situation that does closely parallel that pre-Constantinian period of the church's history. So, so often, the road to the church's future is through her past. And so I think it is in our time and place. Well, the first Christians lived in the Roman Empire. What was it like in those first 3 centuries after the time of Christ and the apostles? Well, it was very clearly a time of religious pluralism and relativism. There were a bunch of different competing religions, as well as a bunch of different secular philosophies. Now, most people in the ancient Roman Empire were very spiritual, you would say, very religious. The pagans were very religious people. They pretty much all believed in God, or gods, and they were polytheists. But there were also pagans. There was a handful of very secular pagans who didn't believe in the gods, and very often they were the elite who sort of ran things. They were very philosophical, and they claimed that man is the measure of all things. And so, much as in our own day, you have a mix of very poorly defined spirituality in our culture, along with a handful of secular elites who often seem to run things, so it was in the Roman Empire. The one thing that they all had in common, whether they were religious pagans or secular elites, the one thing they all had in common was a devotion to the Roman Empire and to the Caesar. And the one thing that the Christians would not do that made them different is they would not bow down to Caesar as Lord. And as a result of their refusal to honor Caesar as Lord, Christians were regarded as subversive, as seditious. They were regarded as traitors, as rebels against the social order. At one point, the Caesar offered for Christians to put a statue of Jesus in the Pantheon. The Pantheon, where all the other statues of the other gods were housed. And they said, well, Jesus can have his place in the Pantheon, too, in our building that houses the gods. But Christians refused because Jesus, they knew that Jesus could not be regarded as just one more god alongside all the other Greek and Roman gods. No, he was God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings. See, in the face of Roman pluralism and religious relativism, they said, no, Jesus is God in a unique way. He can't be placed in the pantheon alongside the other gods. That's how one historian describes the situation. The Romans called Christians atheists because they refused to participate in cultic emperor worship. They classified Christianity as a political society. They saw it as something that was, if you could even separate out the political from the religious in that day, they saw the church as more of a political kind of society than a religious one. This classification meant that Christianity was under a ban on corporate ritual meals. They were not allowed. It was actually illegal to participate in the Lord's Supper, much as many governments down to the present ban the free assembly of those considered subversive. Christians were seen not just as a religious grouping, but one whose religion made them a subversive presence within the wider Roman society. The early church, if the early church had wanted itself and its purpose to be construed in private and individualistic terms, there were abundant cultural and legal resources at hand for it to do just that. The early church could easily have escaped Roman persecution by pursuing status as a private cult dedicated to the pursuit of a purely personal and otherworldly salvation for its members, like many other religious groups in that world. Yet instead of adopting the language of the privatized mystery religions, the church confronted Caesar on his own terms and with his own terms. This is how Francis Schaeffer describes it in asking, okay, what was the main issue between the Romans and the Christians that led to the persecution of the church? The issue is, who is Lord? This is what Schaeffer says. Let us not forget why the Christians were killed. They were not killed because they worshiped Jesus. Nobody cared who worshiped whom so long as the worshiper did not disrupt the unity of the state centered in the formal worship of Caesar. The reason the Christians were killed was because they were rebels. They worshiped Jesus as God, and they worshiped the infinite personal God only. The Caesars would not tolerate the worshiping of the one God only. It was counted as treason. So that's what the early Christians were up against. That was their situation. That was their milieu. Now, what was the Roman Empire like in terms of its morality? That's sort of the worldview. What about the morality? Well, these centuries in which the church, between the time of the apostles and Constantine, the church lived in a time in which the Roman Empire was undergoing great moral decadence and moral decline. It was especially a time of sexual anarchy. The institution of marriage was mocked. Homosexuality was rampant. The family was in shambles. Husbands and fathers in ancient Rome tended to be tyrannical, overbearing, authoritarian. In our culture, you could say men often tend to be soft and abdicating. In that culture, they were harsh and overly demanding. But the result was the same. In both cases, the family was falling apart. The family was floundering. What about the economy? The Roman economy was unstable, mainly due to corrupt financial practices. After a period of long stability, this was a time in which the Roman Empire entered into a period of financial chaos as well. There were periodic famines and epidemics that were devastating to people. Rome had developed a system of roads and a system of sea routes for travel and for trade. But that infrastructure, as great as it was, and even though the world had never seen anything like it, that infrastructure alone was not enough to keep the economy stable. It was a time of great economic insecurity. And what's interesting is when things would go wrong, or when a plague would hit or a famine would hit, they would always blame the Christians for these things. It's because our gods are offended by the presence of Christians in the empire. And that's why they were so ready to persecute the church. So they didn't have the Dow Jones Industrial Average to watch or that kind of thing. But it was a time of great economic insecurity and instability. Some of this was due to corruption within the system. In some cases, it was due to natural, what you could call natural disasters. And finally, you could say that the Roman Empire was experiencing a kind of cultural burnout. There was no equivalent superpower in the world at that time to challenge Rome. Rome did not have an equal anywhere in the world. But the empire's corruption from within caused her to crumble. She simply lost her will to fight, and so she eventually succumbed to the barbarian invaders. The Roman Empire was supposed to last forever. It was supposed to be the eternal and permanent order of things. It was proclaimed to be a new humanity. If you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, you were a true human being, and everybody else was subhuman. But the empire didn't last. It finally fell. It crumbled. Now, that situation that I've just described to you is obviously not exactly like ours. You could spend just as much time pointing out contrast, ways in which it's very, very different. But there are some very significant parallels there, I think. In America, we face a combination of religious pluralism and philosophical secularism. Like the early Christians, we are pressured to privatize our faith, to keep our faith just in our heads and in our hearts, to not live it out in the public square. We live in a culture full of moral chaos, especially sexual anarchy. Our economy is struggling, often due to corruption. And the American empire, if I can speak that way, in many ways seems to be on the wane, not so much from external challenges as from internal corruptions. I'm not making any predictions about the future. I'm just saying these seem to be parallels between their situation and ours. And that leads us to the key question, which is this. What did the early church do in this set of circumstances? What did they do? See, their achievement is remarkable. Because think about this. Without any political protections, without any support from the wider culture, in fact, all they faced was hostility. Without any political clout, without great wealth, without resorting to any kind of revolution, Christians, spiritually speaking, conquered the Roman Empire. And they transformed it. And out of the rubble of Rome's fall, they built a new Christian civilization, which, however imperfect, became a source of incredible blessing for peoples in what we call Western civilization. And it lasted well over 1,000 years. So it might be worth considering what they did. Listen to this. This is how Rodney Stark puts it in his very scientific study of the rise and growth of the early church. He says, finally, all questions concerning the rise of Christianity are one. How was it done? How did a tiny and obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of Western civilization? Although this is the only question, it requires many answers. No one thing led to the triumph of Christianity. We're going to talk about some of those factors that led to the triumph of Christianity here in just a minute. But listen to these statistics that he gives. As he estimates the growth of Christianity. In the year 100, he estimates that there were 7,500 Christians in the Roman Empire, which made it 0.012% of the empire. By the year 200, there were 217,000 Christians, which made it 0.36% of the total population of the empire. By the year 300, there were 6.3 million Christians, which made it almost 11% of the empire. And then by the year 350, so after Constantine legalized Christianity and then after it became even the official religion of the empire, there were nearly 34 million Christians, and Christians accounted for about 57% of the empire. So you see that kind of trajectory of growth. Given that, it might be useful to know something about how they did it. That amazing 200-year period from about 100 A.D. to about 300 A.D., when Christianity was still illegal and still persecuted, and yet in which the church grew 1,000-fold. How did it happen? What were the factors? How did they make the gospel so attractive to the people around them? Well, there are three factors I want to talk about, and we're going to let this spill over into Sunday school this morning, I think. So I'm not going to try to get through all three of these, but I want to begin working through these here. The first is this. The early Christians, if I can put it this way, assumed the center. That is, they understood what it meant to be the church. They understood the place of the church in God's purposes. They understood and lived out the centrality of the church. They understood that the church is God's new humanity, that it is Christ's kingdom, that it is the city of God, that the church is the new Israel, that it is the body and bride of Christ, that it is the center of God's purposes for the creation and the center of God's purposes for all of history. They understood further that the mission of the church did not depend upon the approval or support of the Roman Empire, that is, of the culture around them. They knew that earthly empires would come and go, but the church as Christ's empire would be the one permanent and eternal order. You know, Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation said, "The Holy Christian Church is the principal work of God for the sake of which all things were made." And in saying that, the church is that institution for the sake of which God made everything else. He was really echoing the teaching of the early Christians. For example, one church father put it this way. He said, "For the church's sake, the cosmos was framed." Why did God make the universe? Why did God create in the first place? That he might have a church. That he might have a people who bear his name and who live and dwell in fellowship with him, who abide in him even as he abides in them. So the early Christians understood the world exists for the sake of the church. God created the world because he desired to have a people who bear his name, a people who would live in his love and in fellowship with him. But they also understood that this centrality of the church meant that the church exists for the sake of the world. It's not just that the world exists for the sake of the church, but the church exists for the sake of the world. The church has a mission to the world. The church has a responsibility to care for the world. The church has a responsibility for bringing God's order into the world, God's love and God's peace and God's mercy into the world. The church exists for the sake of the world because through her, the mission of God in the world is to be carried forward. She is to bear the presence of God in the world. She is people who represents God in the world. So the church didn't depend on Rome. The church, in fact, portrayed herself as an alternative to Rome. The church was the reality of which Rome was the counterfeit. See, the church was not merely content to be one more religious institution within Roman culture. She saw herself and portrayed herself as a kind of counterculture. Rome was the parody of which the church was the reality. The church was the genuine article. So, for example, just consider this of the many examples we could choose. Romans used the Greek term ekklesia, which is translated as church in the New Testament. They used that term ekklesia for their political assemblies. When they came together in their cities or in the Senate to make decisions and render judgments and exercise rule, when Roman citizens came together in this kind of way or Roman rulers came together in this kind of way, they referred to that as the ekklesia. But Christians began to call themselves the ekklesia of this or that city. That's how Paul writes his letters to the ekklesia in Corinth, the ekklesia in Philippi. So it raises this question, where is the true ekklesia found? Where's the true order of things found? Who are the true rulers of this place? Who are the true bearers of God's presence? See, ekklesia was not just a religious term to describe a religious assembly, it was a political term. And the Christians used it of themselves because they understood themselves to be ambassadors of the world's true and rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, no, Caesar's not king. Caesar has authority and we'll obey Caesar insofar as it's consistent with our faith. But Caesar is not king. Jesus is king. That was the charge in Acts. What was the charge brought against the Christians in Acts 17? They proclaim another king, Jesus. And see, they said, yes, Jesus is king, not Caesar. They also said, the true empire, the true eternal order of things is the church, not the Roman Empire. This is how one historian puts it. It says, Christianity entered history as a new social order, or rather a new social dimension. From the very beginning, Christianity was not merely a doctrine, but rather a community. There was not only a message to be proclaimed and delivered, that is good news to be declared. There was precisely a new community, distinct and peculiar in the process of growth and formation to which members were called and recruited. Indeed, fellowship was the basic category of Christian existence. Primitive Christians felt themselves to be closely knit and bound together in a unity which radically transcended all human boundaries of race, of culture, of social rank, and indeed the whole dimension of this world. The body of Christ was, in short, an outpost of heaven on earth. From the point of view of Rome, all this could not help but appear seditious. Rome viewed itself as the city with a capital C, a permanent and eternal city. The empire proclaimed itself a universal commonwealth, offering to all over whom it exercised authority the only lasting and genuine peace, the Pax Romana. In short, Rome claimed to embody the final expression of humanity. And the church came along, and Christians said, no, we are the final expression of what true humanity is all about. We are the true city of God that will exist forever. True and lasting peace is found not under Caesar's lordship, but under Christ's lordship. And so the self-portrait of the early church was a challenge directly to Rome's self-portrait. The early church believed herself to be God's new creation, the real new humanity. And while no doubt early church members continued to share quite a bit with the surrounding Greco-Roman culture in which they found themselves, at a fundamental level, they viewed themselves as a distinct culture, an alternative culture, a counterculture, a new people, a new humanity. They viewed the church as a culture within the culture, an empire within the empire, a people who had their own shared values and language and vocabulary and beliefs and convictions and attitudes and way of life and stories and rituals. The church positioned herself as a distinct nation, as God's new society, as Christ's international empire, the greater and more enduring than Caesar's. Now, how exactly did that work? Let me just give you one illustration of this. Christians developed their own system of church courts. They knew that they could not count on pagan courts for justice because the pagans would discriminate against them. And so they had their own system of courts. They also knew from 1 Corinthians that they shouldn't be taking one another. They shouldn't be taking their fellow believers to court anyway, to have their disputes settled by a pagan judge. And so the Christians had their own system of justice, a kind of counter-justice system, an alternative justice system. Well, as the Roman system became increasingly corrupt through bribes and through immoral judges, the Christian courts became more and more widely known for being just and being fair and being equitable. And pretty soon, not only were Christians having their own inter-church disputes settled through their system of courts, but the pagans began coming to the Christian courts for justice, to settle their disputes, because they knew they couldn't get justice in their own system of courts. They came to the Christians, they came to the church to have their disputes settled. See, the church had no political pull whatsoever with the Caesars, but she formed a kind of alternative polis, an alternative politics, an alternative city, an alternative government that showed really the way government really ought to work, the way things really ought to be. Now again, the Christians were still good citizens of Rome in the sense that they obeyed Rome's laws, they sought the good of the empire, they did what their civil authorities in the Roman Empire required them to do so long as they did not require them to sin. But Christians did not identify themselves primarily as Romans, but as Christians. You see this with the new converts. New converts would be socialized into a new culture in the church because the church was so radically different from the surrounding world. Becoming a Christian that day was like immigrating to a new nation. You had to learn a whole new way of life in the church. Now, we ask the question, what can we learn from this? There's a lot of ways we could go with this, but this is, I think, perhaps the primary lesson from this aspect of the early church. I am afraid that many American Christians are more American than they are Christian. That is, they find their identity more deeply in their American heritage than they do in their Christian connection, in their church membership. And I think you see this. I think perhaps in some ways we have seen this in recent times, as this is an election year. And many Christians are fretting over the election. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned with that. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue certain goals in the American political process. But where is our primary concern? Is our primary concern with America and America's future, or with the church and the church's future? And can we even disentangle those in our minds? See, if we can't, we've got a big problem. We've got to be able to disentangle those in our minds and then say, I'm concerned about America because I love America and this is where God has me and I want to see America go in a certain direction. But more important than that, what always should outweigh that is our concern for the church and the church's future. See, I'm not trying to downplay the importance of this week's election or of Christians in America being involved in our political process. And I'm also not saying we shouldn't be thankful for the great benefits and privileges that come with American citizenship. They are many and we should be grateful for them. Those things are important. But your American citizenship is always secondary to your citizenship in Christ's kingdom. And so spreading the gospel is more important than spreading democracy. The church's mission is more important than America's mission. The church considered as God's army is always more important than what America's army might be doing. The Nicene Creed should be more fundamental for you than the Pledge of Allegiance. The church's hymns should be nearer and dearer to your heart than the Star-Spangled Banner. All Saints' Day should be more important than the 4th of July. The heroes and villains of the church's story should be more fascinating to you than the heroes and villains of America's history. In one important sense, you will always be an alien in this land. No matter how Christian America becomes, or any other nation where Christians might dwell, no matter how Christian that nation becomes, you will always be an alien in that land. It will be nothing more than the land of your sojourn on your way to your eternal home in God's new creation. And your true home in this world, in this life, is the church. Let me put it this way. The best thing the church in America can do for America is be faithful in her calling as a church. Not by seeking to prop up American institutions and preserve America. You know, God may or may not want America to continue on for some period into the future, but rather by simply being the church, by worshiping and praying and preaching and doing mercy and doing justice and doing all those things that only the church can do, that no other institution in the world can do, those things that only God's people can do. That's what the early church did. You know, they didn't even live in a democracy where their voice could be heard in the political process. And yet they totally transformed their world simply by being faithful as a church to the mission God had given them. And that's why I say, no matter how Christian America becomes or has been, Christians here are always aliens. Now, it may be that we're not illegal aliens. Perhaps that day will come. But we will always be aliens here. And so our calling is to live as God's special and distinct and holy people in this nation. Second, and more briefly, Christians suffered. They suffered faithfully. They suffered willingly for the sake of Christ and for his mission in the world. When Constantine converted in 313 AD, Christianity became legal. Christianity began to have legal recognition, and then Christianity went on from there to become the official religion of the Roman Empire. And of course, that brought new blessings. It also brought new challenges that the church had to deal with, and she didn't always deal with those things faithfully. But prior to that, Christians were often subject to fierce persecution. The bravery and faithfulness of Christians in the face of this kind of suffering became a powerful witness to the Christian hope of everlasting life and to the Christian hope of the resurrection of the body. Their poise under that kind of pressure from their persecutors was impressive and made a lasting impression. It was so obvious as Christians, you know, I can't go into the stories this morning, but you can pick up the history books and read accounts about the ways in which so many of these Christians who were thrown to the lions or cast into the flames, the way they were faithful and even joyful in the midst of that kind of suffering. It was so obvious they were sustained by an inexplicable and supernatural strength that the world had never seen before. The world had never seen the likes of this from a people where not just the men, but even the women and the children would suffer faithfully for the sake of Christ. And in fact, there are numerous stories of persecutors Those who would let the lions free to go and devour the Christians in the Colosseum, or those who would ignite the flames that would consume the bodies of the Christians. The persecutors, those who were closest to their suffering, who could see them face to face as the flames engulfed them. One persecutor after another would convert. Because just like that Roman centurion who saw the way Jesus died and knew there was something different about that man, these persecutors saw the way the Christians died and they said there's something different about these people. The Christians would take their children with them when they were going to be put to death because they said it is better for our children to die as Christians than to be raised up as pagans. The church father Tertullian said it well. He said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He said Christians are like grass. The more you mow us down, the faster we grow. And the church, in the face of this persecution, looked to be an unstoppable power. When Christians suffered death, they would do it with joy. They would do it with hymns on their lips. The world had never seen anything like this. And so the persecution, so far from breaking the Christian movement as it was intended to do, actually strengthened it. It became a true case of strength through weakness. And it wasn't just martyrdom. I mean, the stories of the martyrs, that's what you hear, and those are the heroes that were held up as examples. But just as impressive as the martyrs calmly and joyfully facing death as they were thrown to the lions or to the flames, just as impressive as that was the rank-and-file Christian who would suffer all kinds of discrimination, lower grades of persecution, you could say, on a daily basis. And yet he would continue to love his enemies. See, there was a stigma attached to being a Christian. They were discriminated against in the marketplace. They were routinely mocked and made fun of and scorned by people. And yet they did not strike back. They were gracious. They were kind. One church father put it this way. He said, "Beauty of life causes strangers to join us." Our lives are so beautiful in the midst of this kind of discrimination and this kind of mocking and this kind of hatred that strangers are drawn into our midst. See, the early Christian, you ask, how did the early church grow in this era of history? They didn't preach in public. That was too dangerous. You'd get killed. They didn't have seeker-friendly worship services. In fact, their worship services were closed to seekers. They were closed to visitors because they were so afraid of spies infiltrating their ranks. And so deacons would stand guard at the door, act sort of as bouncers to keep strangers out and only let the known Christians in. But what they understood is that to be a Christian is to suffer. You know, if your whole religion is centered around worshiping a crucified man, you got to understand, suffering is just part of the package. But they still made the faith attractive because they suffered with a hope and a joy and a vitality that the pagans knew nothing about. No pagan religion was offering the hope of victory over death. Maybe some kind of better ethereal afterlife. But no pagan religion had resurrection hope like this, that could make sense out of suffering and that could give you a hope that conquered death, a hope stronger than death. See, for the early Christians, the gospel was not about therapy. It was not some kind of coping mechanism they used to make themselves feel better about themselves. The gospel was about conquering the ultimate fear, the fear of death, conquering the fear of death with resurrection hope. And the pagans had never heard anything like that. And when they just heard the message, it was easy for them to reject it and mock it. But when they began to see it lived out in the face of this kind of persecution and suffering, they were in awe of it. They were humbled before it, and they converted. Now let me say this. American Christians, I think, do a lot of things well. There are a lot of areas in which I think the American church could pat itself on the back. But one thing I don't think we do well is we do not suffer well. The life of the cross is a life foreign to us. We have it so easy. So many things come so easy to us. We have such affluence. One lesson I think we must learn from the early church is how to suffer. How to suffer with hope and with joy and with poise in a way that inevitably leads people to ask the question, who are these people? Where did they come from? Where do they get this kind of strength and this kind of joy? You see, all throughout history, hard times have come. And when those hard times have come,
The church has seen that not as a reason for discouragement, but as an opportunity for mission, an opportunity for the church to distinguish herself from her religious competitors, if you can put it that way. Because that's when the gold that is the gospel shines the brightest, when it's in the fire of affliction and torture and torment. That's when Christians showed what they were really made of. And that's when those on the outside looking into the church said, wow, that's so different. We've got to have that. That hope, that joy. We've never seen anything like it. Tell us about it. We've got to learn to suffer the way the early Christians did. Now, there's a third area I want to talk about. I want to talk about the radical generosity and mercy that the Christians practiced. But I'm going to put that off for Sunday school this morning. I'm going to stop here. But I hope and pray we will take these lessons from the early church to heart. There's so much we can learn. Their situation in so many ways parallels ours. They had astounding success. Their achievement was remarkable. The church in our day, I think, faces a similar opportunity if we will only be faithful, remembering who we are, who God has made us to be, and what it means to live the life of the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the saints of old, for their example, for their faithfulness. Father, we build upon their foundation in so many ways. Father, make us worthy heirs of their faith and of their name. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might suffer with joy when hard times come, that we might have poise under that kind of pressure, that you would strengthen our hope. For we know that the hope of the gospel is a hope that conquers and overcomes even death itself, the last enemy. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand who we are as your people, as your church, as the body and bride of your Son. What it means to be the church, the new Israel, your everlasting kingdom. And that we would live that out, that we would find our deepest identity and our connection with Christ and his people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.